assurance that just hearing the truth is sufficient to get us to heaven, or that just possessing a knowledge of the truth is sufficient and is an end in itself, we'd go a long, long way. The writer, one of the writers of the New Testament, directs his attention and gives us four warnings to get us to shy away from this pitfall that I'm mentioning as our favorite ecclesiastical pastime. And this particular writer wrote a book or a letter that's been divided into five chapters. And in these five chapters, he gives at least four very pointed warnings. In the first chapter, he says, don't just hear the word, do it. In chapter 2, he says, don't just believe the word, do it. In chapter 3, he says, don't just understand the word, do it. In chapter 4, he says, don't just know what's right, do it. And he seems to almost be saying here, work as though everything depended on you. And throughout this letter, he simply says over and over again, paraphrasing it, work as though everything depended upon you. Now, do you know where these writings were that I've just stated, or these principles? They weren't quotations, they were paraphrases. Let me give you the quotations, and that may help you understand where they are, help you identify them. In chapter 1, he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Chapter 2, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but hasn't works? Can that faith save him? And on down in that paragraph, he says, even so, faith apart from works is dead, being alone. And at the conclusion of that paragraph, he says that as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. And then in chapter 3, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. And then in chapter 4, he says, to him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's sin. Where did they come from? You peg it yet? You do, don't you? It's James. The writer James. And we're not surprised whenever we find that this is what James said, because we identify works with James. And we identify James with works. And whenever we think of one, we think of the other. So much so that Martin Luther, thinking that James was in opposition to Romans, kind of considered James as just a bunch of straw, he called it. And he discounted it and would have almost cut it out of the canon because he thought that it was a conflict with Paul's definition of faith, but it's not. James was simply giving here a practical definition of faith, the same definition that Paul gave in Galatians 5 and 6 when he says there that where circumcision doesn't avail anything, neither does uncircumcision, but it's faith that works through love. Paul gave the same definition. But James here talks about faith only, I think, in this practical breakdown of a mental assent plus a physical, practical application of daily works. And he says it takes both of these together to be real, genuine faith. And he says here, faith without this kind of work is dead. That you don't really have any faith unless you have works accompanying that faith. Unless you have put your money, it seems, where your mouth is. So it doesn't disturb us much when we hear people preach about works from the book of James. You haven't gotten very upset tonight by my quoting these passages on works from James? Why, no. And you may think, well, that's old hat. I've heard that, and that's right. And I know you don't get very disturbed about it. But there's another statement. Let's look at the minute. And that is, pray for everything dependent on God. Let me see if you can identify where these statements come from. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, For he that doubteth, like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable of all his ways. Not because you ask not. Is any suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save him that is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man avails much in its working. Elijah was a man of like passions with us, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. From James too, aren't they? And yet we don't even think of James as being a letter on prayer. But it is. Because James is a letter on practical Christianity. And a prayer-filled Christianity is a practical Christianity. And James here gives a practical definition of faith. And you know what? He gives this other practical definition of faith, that faith without works is dead. James, in so many words, says here also, faith without prayer is dead. And that disturbs us. Because, brethren, we're not praying people. We're not a prayer-filled people. Am I wrong that I think we are a prayer-filled people? I don't think we are.
No.
And I think perhaps James hits us harder when he talks about prayer and
when he talks
about how that we ought to pray. I think he hits us harder than when he talks about how faith ought to work. And he says here that faith will work, and we've come to agree to that, and we've come to accept it, and we know that faith works is dead. And we've not yet come to agree and come to accept the fact that faith that doesn't pray
is
fruitless, futile faith.
We
haven't come to that yet. Is your faith a dead faith?
Faith
without prayer, James says, is a farce.
And that's about
what James says. Faith without prayer is a farce. Faith with prayer is a force.
Now, he talks
about here prayer with faith in the first chapter. If you don't have faith when you pray, he won't do it good. But on the other, the converse of that is true, that anybody who really and truly
has faith,
he's going to pray. And that's what James is saying. As much as he wants us to combine faith with our prayers, he says that your prayers will accompany
your
faith. And that disturbed me.
It disturbs me.
James says here something that shocks me, and I didn't realize it until I was studying this lesson. He mentions four things in chapters 1, 4, and chapter 5. James says
that
we are without wisdom, we're
without
wealth, we're without health,
and
without forgiveness when we don't pray. Whatever, what else could you want besides
wisdom,
health, wealth, and forgiveness? Is there anything else that you could want? Well, James says it all comes by
praying.
He says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, he'll give it to you.
Because
you don't have material possessions because you don't ask for them. He says, if anybody is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them come and pray over him. And God will raise him up. And if he's forgiven sins, he'll forgive him. If he's committed sins, he'll forgive him of those too.
So he says
here these four things, your wisdom, your wealth, your health, and your forgiveness. They're all waiting for you to ask, and God will grant them to you. But I find that we really don't know how to
pray.
Paul didn't know. But I want to say this, that the early church was born amidst a prayer service. That's where the church came into existence. That's where the Holy Spirit first descended upon the early church.
They were
praying people. Now, I know they had their drawbacks. And I know later on in the 12th chapter, they were praying together, and they didn't believe what they were praying for. Much prayer was being offered to God for Simon Peter, for his release, for his well-being. And when Rhoda came, said, "That's Peter at the door," they said, "You've lost your mind, Rhoda. Get out of here. We're praying." Well, they didn't even believe what they were praying for. What were they praying for if they weren't praying for his release? Whenever God answered their prayer, they didn't believe it. Well, I know they had their hang-ups on prayer, too. And Paul says we don't know how to pray like we ought. But I'm confident of these two things. You know what, if we could list these things in the order of priority, here's the way we would list them. We would much prefer to just hear the Word of God. Well, that's comfortable. We'd much prefer just to come and sit and don't... I know this is true. I've sat too many times. I would much rather hear the Word of God preached than to do anything else in the world except preach it. I'd rather preach it than to hear it, I guess. But let me just put it in terms of the majority of us here. We love to hear it. And, it just literally fires you up when you hear the Word of God preached and you hear the Word of God just being let out of the cage. Don't you love to hear it let out? I do. But when we're finally forced into doing something about it, and when somebody stands up in the book of James and says, "Don't just be hearers of the word, do it." We say, "All right, okay, all right, I'll do it. Get out of my way." And here we start doing. That's second in line. But we've not yet learned to sit down in the midst of all of this and get down on our knees and pray to God fervently from the heart and get up knowing that God is going to do it with us. That's the third one in this order. You know why these other two are so good to us and why we enjoy it so much? Because these things are almost like walking by sight. And we have an aversion to walking by faith. Preach the Word of God. Preach it. Here it is. It's a tangible, living thing that you can almost put to a test. Here it is. Preach it. And here we can get outside and do this work, and we can do it with our own hands, and we can operate within the confines of our own understandings, and we can do what we can do with what we see at hand. And here we go. When the Bible, the same book that says work and show that your faith is live, when that same book says pray and let your faith manifest its vitality, and it will show up in the way you pray, we just kind of say, "Well, I don't know about that." Work as though everything depended on you. Pray as though everything depended upon God. That's what James is saying. And here's really what he's saying along with the rest of the entire Bible. And that's this third saying, that actually we ought to know that it's man's extremity that becomes God's opportunity. And here's the golden link that brings these two things together. Work as though everything depended on you. Pray as everything depended upon God. And then in the meantime, know that man's extremity is God's opportunity. When you've done everything that you can do, sit back knowing full well that God's going to take up where you left off and will be working with you all the way through. But let me tell you something about yourself. And it's about me too. You're not going to pray until you're forced to it. You're not going to pray until you find yourself at your extremity. I don't. Do you know when I pray the hardest? On Friday and Saturday and Sunday morning. Yeah. And on Sunday afternoon. Why? Because I am literally at my extremity. And I recognize it then more than at any other time during the week. When do you pray for the sick? When it's your child. When it's your wife. That's when you pray hardest. When do you pray for deliverance from temptation? When the trap is just about 2 inches from you, just about ready to grab you, that's when you pray. We're like the old Negro man that was listening to a group of people talking about praying. Did I tell you about him? And they were arguing about what was the best posture for prayer. Whether it was kneeling, and there were some that were advocating kneeling, others were advocating standing, some advocating sitting. He listened to all that, and he said finally, he raised his hand. They said, "All right, Mose." He said, "I tell you, you've been arguing about what's the best posture." He said, "I has prayed some of my most fervent prayers running flat out." And I have too. And I'm not advocating that we wait until we get to our extremity to pray. That's not what I'm advocating. I'm not advocating that we wait until finally we use prayer as what you might call an emergency operation. That's not it. Like the painter that was up on the roof and he fell off the house and he prayed, "Lord, save me." And the nail caught him on the seat of the breeches and stopped. And he said, "Oh, that's all right, Lord. I've made it now." That's not the kind of praying I'm talking about. And yet I know myself well enough and I know you well enough to know that we're not really going to pray at any other time. But what I think we ought to do, rather than use prayer as an emergency operation, or use prayer in the sense that we're going to do everything that we can do up to a point and then we're going to start praying and let God do it, I'll do the rest of it, that's not it either. There ought to be this constant praying and working and praying and working, like the song says, "I'll work and I'll pray." That ought to go constantly, hand in hand, and consistently it ought to go hand in hand. There's no contrast or conflict between these two things. But here's what we ought to do. We ought to give attention to making ourselves constantly aware of our ever-increasing need of God, or increasingly aware of our constant need of God, is what I meant to say. How badly do you need the Lord? I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I know that I need a Savior. I can't make it without Him. I don't need just a friend. I need a Savior. And I thought, well, surely by the time I'm 40 years old, I'll be able more or less to kind of make it on my own. I've given up on that idea. I've completely thrown it out. I still need a Savior. And I need Him more drastically, I need Him more desperately right now than I've ever needed Him in all of my life. But that doesn't bother me too badly. Because you know when I really do tear up Jackson, when I really do something real good? I do it when my back's to the wall. I do it when I'm running flat out. And if I can ever feel that God is my strength and that I have nothing in myself, my extremity becomes God's opportunity. Just like He told Paul in 2 Corinthians. He said, "Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul wanted to do it on his own. Paul wanted to get rid of these thorns, you know, these hindrances that kept him from doing everything that he ought to be able to do. The Lord said, "Paul, my strength or my grace will be sufficient for you. You just tend to your business, I'll tend to mine." And Paul said, "Therefore, I will rather than glory in my weakness, so that the power of Christ might tabernacle upon me or rest upon me." And he says, "I'll then glory in persecutions," and all these things that he mentions. "Wherefore, I'll take pleasure in weaknesses, injuries, necessities, persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." And that's what I'm advocating. I think rather than our learning how to pray, would you like to learn how to pray to God when you don't feel a need? No, I don't want to pray like that. I haven't got time to be bothered. I don't want to pray when I don't feel a need. Here's what I want, and here's what I think God wants. I think He wants you to learn to be constantly aware of your need of Him. That's what He wants. He would rather have you not learn to pray when you don't feel a need, to where you stop off and pay this kind of a visit to the Lord and think, "Well, I'm going to stop off here and pray and offer this up and I'll be through with it in a minute." No, I don't think He wants that. I think He would say that kind of an offering is an abomination to me. What He wants you to do is simply say this: "I can't even draw a breath without knowing that it's God that gives me the strength and it's He that provides the oxygen. I live and move and I have my being in Him." That's what He wants. To be constantly aware of your total dependency upon God, then you're going to pray, and you're not going to pray until then. That's why some people pray more than other people. It's not that they're in greater danger. It's just that they realize their constant dependence upon God. That's why they pray. And that's when we ought to be praying. We ought to grow in it. And we ought to realize that after man's power has already finished, and after you've done everything that you can do, God's power just keeps on going, keeps on working. There's a beautiful passage in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, verses 12 and 13, that we've misquoted. Or we haven't misquoted, we've just taken half of it. We've done about like some people do when they come to the conversion of Philip and the eunuch, or the conversion of the Philippian jailer. We just quote what we want of it and leave the other undone. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul makes the statement in the latter part of verse 12. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." How many of you have ever heard a sermon on that? Why, you have. I've preached them. You've heard them. You've preached them. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Listen to what verse 13 says. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Work out your own salvation because it's God that's working in you. You work out, God works in. And He gave this commandment: work out your own salvation because it's God that's working in you. saying simply this very same thing that James mentions here. Pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended upon you. And so Paul here says, pray as though everything depended upon God and work as though everything depended upon you. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. But you know, in this age in which we live, I don't know whether we're able to pray like we ought to or not. You know, we live in a scientific age. The question that stares us in the face today is the question that Jesus mentioned in Luke, the 18th chapter, will he find faith on the earth? You know why you don't pray like you ought to? You don't believe like you ought to. You know why you don't work like you ought to? Because you don't believe like you ought to. You know why you don't give like you ought to? If you don't, it's because you don't believe like you ought to. You can trace every fault or every deficiency in our activity or in our whole makeup as a Christian. You can trace it right back to that taproot of faith. That's what Jesus did. He always said to his disciples, oh, ye of little faith. We don't believe like we ought to, or we would pray. Jesus told the parable once, in the 18th chapter of Luke. He said, there was once a judge in a certain city, and he didn't fear God nor regard man. But there was this widow who kept coming to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. Said at first it didn't bother him. But then eventually he began to say, though I don't regard man nor fear God, I think I better do what this widow says because she's about to worry me to death. And then Jesus said, I want you to listen to what this unrighteous judge says. Then he said, do you not think that God will speedily avenge his elect who cry to him day and night? And then he said, having asked the question, which was enough, he then answers it and reaffirms it and says, yes, I say he will speedily avenge them. Now, that's a statement in the sense of a question, and it's a reaffirmation in the sense of a statement. Do you think God won't avenge those of his elect who cry to him day and night? In other words, he said, who do you think God is? Even this unrighteous judge who couldn't care less about a person. He gave her request. But he said, what kind of a God do you think you serve? Don't you think he'll give to his elect people who cry to him day and night what they ask of him? He says, I'll tell you, yes, indeed, he will. But he asks us this question. But, he said, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes? And that's the question that stares us in the face tonight. Will he find this faith that makes us pray? We live in a scientific age. The farmer who used to pray for his crop, you know what he does now? He puts chemical fertilizer on it and plugs in the water hoses and irrigates it. You don't have to pray. Fertilize it and irrigate. We live in a medical age when about all people had was the Lord to help them, and they prayed to him day and night for deliverance. You don't need to do that today. Give him a penicillin shot. Call the doctor. Operate on him. Give him something else. Whatever it takes. You don't need to pray. In our socialized, insured age in which we live, you don't have to worry about people taking or God taking care of you. The government will do it. They'll do it through medical aid or through Medicare or through Social Security, or it'll be done through some supplementary insurance program or whatever it may be. It doesn't matter. We don't need God anymore. Just simply call the insurance man. Call the Social Security man. Jesus Christ said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Do you know the weakest point in my life? I know you do, because it's the weakest point in your life. It's your prayer life. And I've learned how to reckon with this other one. I've learned that faith without works is dead. It's barren. It's fruitless. It's barren in the sense that it doesn't bear anything. But I haven't yet learned how to cope with this thing that says, and it's a more subtle test than this thing of works. It's like a man being told one time that clothes make the man, or you can tell a man by the way he dresses. No, excuse me, let me back it up. We say you can tell a man by the way he talks. That's true. There's a more subtle one that has come in that we're not aware of. You can tell a man by the way he dresses. Now, you may not believe that, but you can. It represents something in you. This, we've learned how to cope with this thing that faith apart from works is dead. We know that that's true. But we haven't yet learned how to cope with this thing that faith that doesn't pray is a farce. It's a dead faith. You need and I to work as though everything depended on ourselves. We need to pray as though everything depended upon God. And then to connect these two great activities and these great powers, we need this calm assurance that man's extremity is God's opportunity, and rest in that assurance, and God will bless us. Tonight, we're going out to the hospital to pray for a man, to worship with him. We've been praying for him. I don't know whether he's going to make it or not. I don't know whether it's God's will that he not make it, or whether it's just the fact that we don't believe. There have been other people with terminal diseases that have been blessed, and they've been cured of their diseases, and they're responding to treatment. I don't know whether this man is or not, but we're praying for him, and we want you to pray for him. But this statement here, he makes it both practical in the sense of being something that you can do, and practical in the sense of what God can do when you've done all that you can do. Call for the elders of the church and let them anoint him with oil and pray over him. If it had been written today, I think he would have said, let them give him a shot of penicillin and pray for him. Do what you can do, call on God, and God will raise him up. But do we really believe it? Would you pray? Pray at home, pray at work, pray here. And let's see if we can't infuse into our prayer life the vitality of a faith that will turn the world upside down. We need this here in this congregation in the sense, you know, last Sunday night we talked about praying, and we talked about the endorsement of prayers. And we talked about it in such an extent, or to such an extent, that whenever the prayers were offered, there was this swelling amen that accompanied it that literally shook the house. But we're unaccustomed to that, and we're not comfortable doing it. We'll have to learn, and you may not even choose to endorse prayers like that. You may wish to endorse them privately, that's fine. But I think it's a scriptural practice that the congregation endorse the prayers. But the thing that makes me most insistent and most aware of what our needs are is not just this external endorsement of prayer, it's this internal endorsement that just simply says, I believe it. God help us, and may he heal us, and may he forgive us. And we know that he will, and he's already promised it. Pray to him and go on your way, knowing that man's extremity is God's opportunity. That's what we need. And I pray that God will give us this expression of prayer, this expression of faith. That's a subtle, practical expression that simply says, the living faith is going to pray, and the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man will avail much in its workings. What kind of prayer life do you have? Work on it. Trust the Lord, and he will do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to that power that's at work in you. To him be the praise and the glory in Christ Jesus and in the church throughout all generations, forever and ever. May God bless us. Are you a Christian tonight? Probably you are. Most likely, most all of us here are Christians tonight. You've got a blank check in your hand. He says, pray. Ask what you need. I know you need it even before you ask, but ask, and I'll do it. Pray in the name of Christ. Pray by his will. Give yourself tonight. If you'd like to become a Christian, though, and you've never become one, then we want to give you this opportunity to come forward, confess your faith, and show another evidence of your faith when you turn your back on sin and are baptized into Christ. That's another evidence of faith. Would you let your faith express itself like that? And then as you rise from the waters of baptism, go on your way and let your faith express itself in prayer to God? Well, you can, if you will. We want to give you that opportunity tonight. But for the rest of us who are not Christians, may I urge you, please pray. Pray for Modell Pivato. Pray for Brother Charles Gray. Pray for the work here. Pray for the elders. Pray for our teachers. Pray for the Vacation Bible School. Pray. And he says in everything, pray. Just pray without ceasing. Pray for everything, Paul says. May God bless us. Let us stand while we sing.
Sound this word of grace to all.